with the so-called sunshine we're supposed to have outside, eh? Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. It's a text I've been trying to memorize for a little bit now. I've been going through the book of Titus with some memorization. It's something I've been gnawing over and contemplating for some time, trying some applications of it as well, and just want to explain to you some of the gleanings I've had from this over the past few months now. Titus chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 1 to 7. What we'll do is we'll read these verses first, and then we'll get in a bit of the context as to what is going on. It says this: "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and passions, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is the Word of God. It's a large text. If we had a few months, we would take it section by section. And so what we're going to go do is we're going to take a large section, just break it down briefly, and then move on with it. But before we begin, we need a little bit of the context of where Paul is writing. If you've been in church for any time, I'm sure you've heard some context about different books. Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy are kind of unique to the New Testament, as they are mentioned as pastoral epistles. They're not written specifically to a church, but more specifically to an individual who is pastoring a church, who is having difficulties. With Timothy, he was in some hard circumstances. And with Titus, he is also in a very difficult circumstance. He is on an island of Crete. It's about 15% the size of Nova Scotia. So it's a tiny island, but it's one of the fifth largest in the Mediterranean Sea. It's more of an isolated area. And if you know anything about islands and isolated communities, things can go differently than the mainland. When you only have people coming in and out in short bursts of time, there can be a digression in morality. There can be a digression in just life itself. They have a whole different more or less cultural aspect to them than the mainland. Though the mainland would influence it, when you're more isolated, it's more easy to sink into your own sin. And that's why when people sink into their sin and they're in the church, a lot of times they'll leave because they want to stay where they're at and not feel convicted by it. And so with this, they have the isolation. So much so that in verse 13 of chapter 1, verse 12 of chapter 1, it says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. In verse 13, it says this testimony is true. They were in a state of complete moral decay. They did not have or were not adhering to the Word of God. Adhering to that, they were not listening to it. They were doing what they wanted to do. They were, if you look at it, lazy liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They were pleasing themselves. They were doing what they wanted to do. They were enjoying their life in the way they thought it should be enjoyed. And this book, beyond any other book that I've come across, is most unique because it's very short, but there's a very large amount of information in it. If you read through this book and study it out, or just read through it comparative to the other New Testament epistles, you'll see one major difference. Paul gives Titus a list after a list after a list after a list after a list with no explanation. He just says in the first chapter, he talks about leaders, church elders. He says, this is what a church elder needs to be. Boom, 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 boom. No explanation. Moves on to the next section. In chapter 2, he talks about how we should obey and be, how we should act and serve in the church. And he gives actually specific examples. He goes from Titus, you yourself, you need to teach the word properly. He goes, older men, older women, younger women, younger men. He goes back to Titus himself. And all it is a short, concise list going through. And this is because he's writing it to Titus. He's already taught Titus these things. He's just bringing them back to Titus's remembrance. And so when Titus would have read this in the church or expounded it, because we know because it has been passed along, it was read at some point in the church. And it was copied and it was spread abroad over time. He would have expounded upon it. He wouldn't have just read it and gone through. He would have read it and he would have talked about it and he would have explained it and shown what Paul was meaning. But here, Paul's purpose is to give Titus encouragement and more or less a guide as to these are the things you need to focus on. Don't be discouraged. Don't be harsh, but focus on these things. Focus on bringing up them in moral character. Paul went through a lot of things. He talked about his greeting. He talked about even the characteristics of false teachers that they had there. And the characteristics of the false teachers versus the characteristics we're supposed to emulate are vastly different. And we're going to see even a little bit of that as we get into it, but we can't do too much comparison and parallel just for time's sake. But verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, we're going to see the perfect obedience, which is God's standards, not our own. It's God's standards, not our own. Verses 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. This is what Paul's telling Titus, remind them to be this way. The word remind them is a very important word because it sets the tone for the rest of this passage. Remind them really has a gentle tone to it. It means to remind them quietly, to suggest to them, to put them in remembrance, to bring back to their mind. It's nothing that you're supposed to harshly do. Titus was not to use the iron hammer in mentioning this to them. He had to be firm, but he was not to be, and you need to be this, and you got to do this, and you know how some preachers pound the pulpit and go on. That's what Paul is saying not to do. He's not saying just step back and to let them do what they want. You need to be firm, but you need to be firm in a loving way. He has to be gentle in this reminding of it. He needs to bring this to their remembrance, which means they've also been taught this and they've rejected it. And they need to be brought back into the remembrance. The connotation of the word gives it to be done gently. And it can all be too frustrating to teach people correct morals and habits. I was thinking, why would Paul use this word? And then I have my children, who my wife told my daughter not to do something. 2 seconds later, she was doing the exact thing she told her not to do. And it's frustrating, because my wife and I looked at each other and go, why? And how much more is it when Titus, who is supposed to instruct people who are reasonable, who completely reject the word of God or may be fighting against it, how much more frustrating is that when you're trying to lead them in the way of righteousness and they say no? And it becomes tempting to go, well, I'm just going to do it more harshly. I'm going to be more hard on them. And Paul says, no. Remind them. Just bring it to the remembrance. Because it's God's work, as we're going to see later, not Titus's work to do the change. It's Titus's work to bring the word of God correctly to them, but it's God's work to change them. So he wants Titus to remind them, which sets the tone for all of this. He says, remind them. Gently bring to remembrance them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient. I just want to look at those first two right off the bat. To be subject to rulers and authorities. This is to subordinate to them, to obey them, to put ourselves under the rulers and authorities. There's many people out there that say we shouldn't pay taxes to government because they're immoral. We shouldn't do this. We shouldn't do that. Speed limits are just suggestions. There's many things that we can go with this. Many things that we can say, well, I don't need to subordinate. I don't have to obey them. And the word obedient, which next comes, so we need to be subject, which is to put ourselves under, and the word obedient is kind of the opposite end with it. It's kind of the second bookend to this obedient section. To be persuaded by a ruler or to conform to advice to obey. The first 2 points here in stark contrast to the examples that have been set before them with the false teachers, as seen in verse 10. And it is thought is along the thought of chapter 1 and verse 7. So chapter 1 and verse 10 talks about the false leaders who are self-willed. They're literally insubordinate. They don't want to obey, and they're teaching the people not to obey. And so Paul is telling Titus, you need to teach them that is incorrect teaching. That is not what the Bible teaches. We are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities that God has established, that God has set up to rule. And in chapter 1 and verse 7, an elder himself, who is supposed to be a church leader, is supposed to be setting the example of this. So this isn't new information, but this is more for Titus to understand. They need to be obeying. They need to be listening. And it would be hard for Titus, more difficult, I should say, for him to say it than somebody in the congregation. Because in essence, what he's saying is that you need to listen and submit to the Word of God as I'm teaching you. As I'm teaching you. And it becomes more difficult to say, you need to listen to me. Other than, you know what, we should really listen to Titus because he's trying to teach us the right way. See the difference with that? One, you want to automatically fight against it. You want to automatically go, no, I want to do what I want to do. The other one's like, you know what, that's a really good idea. Both are said, they could be even said the exact same way, exact same tone, and one you're going to have more of a response to clam up and say, no, I want to do what I want to do. But when you see a group of people going that way, or even an individual starting that, you go, well, okay, I can go along with that. We see that more and more. And so it would be difficult for Titus to mention this. And Titus already knows the other things that Paul speaks about this, that God demands perfect obedience from us in all aspects of life, except for when governments disobey and say, to disobey the word of God. To go against what the Word of God itself says. It's one thing to obey the government in paying taxes and not stealing. It's another thing to obey the government when they say stop preaching the gospel, stop speaking the truth of the Word of God, because that's not politically correct. That's a whole different aspect of life. He also would be mentioning about, and that was in Acts 5:29, but in Hebrews 13:17, he would be talking about the church leaders because they watch for your souls. They have the whole aspect of watching for your souls. And we can justify, every time we can justify our disobedience and to others, and maybe even convince ourselves of our disobedience, but it is still disobedience. No matter what tag you put on, whatever you say, you know what, I'm doing this because I believe this is a biblical conviction, despite what the rest of the Word God says. No, I don't think I should be, and I'm going to use it again, paying taxes. I don't think I should be doing that because, you know, they're just using it to fund abortions and they're doing this and that and different things. And I don't agree with it, and I'm just not going to do that. That one sin does not justify another. And we are responsible for ourselves and how we act and submit to God and His law. And if we had lots of time, we could go all over this a whole bunch more, but we need to move on for time's sake because I want to get through this perfect obedience that Paul sets forth to Titus that he has to relate to the people that we are supposed to obey. And the next is to be ready for every good deed. Now, if you read over the whole list of this, you're going to be looking at it, and just at a glance, it seems pretty decent to follow. But when you actually get deep into it and you try and apply all these little principles, extremely difficult. Especially this one. Just this one alone is extremely difficult. Be ready for every good deed. This is to be prepared for them. This takes time and thought. It's not anything that can be just done spontaneously. We have to prepare for them. It says to be ready. You have to be prepared. You have to be set up for it. takes preparation. So the question is a house ready for hosting company? Or is it dirty because you haven't done the house cleaning, or ripped apart because you haven't done with the repairs? You've just procrastinated on it. Are your finances so maxed out with frivolous things that you can't spontaneously give to help somebody? Or is your schedule so tight and rigid and filled with all these activities that when someone calls you up and asks you to just, you know, I need to talk with you, that you can't go and talk with them? That you can't give biblical advice and counsel? Are you filling your schedule with different things that you're not into the Word of God to know what biblical advice and counsel to give? This is being ready for every good deed, being prepared for it, setting ourselves up for it. Even my wife and I, we do a budget, and we go with that, and we go, all right, we want to have a surplus, and we want to try and have money in the bank so that, one, if a bill comes up that we're not expecting, which when you own a vehicle or a house or anything is always going to happen, or B, when somebody needs some finances because of a difficult situation they got into, that we can support and we can help with that. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And only you and your spouse, if you're married, can know your own scheduling, know your own ins and outs of your life. Only you and your spouse can sit down and go over and ask, what are some things I can do to be pre-prepared for good deeds? We could go and see how in Ephesians we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, having good works set before us, having been predestined to good works. We don't have time for this, but we need to be ready for every good deed that we come across. We need to be ready for every good one that we think can come up so that we can get to it and not be, I need to wait a week to help out, but we can do it immediately. Next thing is to malign no one. To malign no one. If you're like me, English is not your best language. And since I don't own, I don't speak a second language, it makes it very difficult. So to malign no one, it means to be speaking evil of people. It means to vilify somebody, to speak impiously. That means without proper respect. That one really got me. To speak without proper respect. How often have we been wanting to speak against authority, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the government or whether it's in our workplace? Or if you're at home, you're living at home, to speak against the parents. Or if you're, fill in the blank. Everywhere we go, we will always have somebody in authority over us. Even governments, God is their authority. And we are not to be speaking evil or vilifying people. We are not to be tearing the moral character of people down. We are not to be putting doubts in people's minds about the character of others. We are to be always edifying and lifting up with good speech. And Paul is writing Titus this because this must be an issue with the people in the church. He wants them to know we are not to be slandering people. We are not to be looking down upon them and critiquing them and saying, well, I'm much better than them because they do ba 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 ba. We cannot be slandering people. We also need to be peaceable. It literally means just to abstain from fighting, not to be contentious, not to always be looking for a fight. You know, people like that, they're always looking for an argument, and they're all like... And I know when I went to college there, some people from the Quebec area, because of some difference of thought, some, not all, so don't get me wrong, but some would purposely look for that argument in that fight. And many other people throughout life, I'm sure you can think of many I can, they look to argue. Facebook is a great place for them because they always seem to get into it there all the time. And if you want to start an argument, just put your opinion on Facebook and then there it goes. Sit back and watch it go. But some people look for that now, especially with Facebook. They just look to get into an argument. They're not looking for a discussion. They're looking to have people view their opinion. They're looking to express their opinion. They're not looking for the truth. They're just looking to argue. And this is what Paul tells Titus, this is what they are not to be doing. We are to be looking to be at peace with other people. Even when we can justify it, even when we can justify the fighting, whether it be verbal or physical, and whether it's in the disguise of a discussion or a debate, we are not to be fighting with people. However, does not mean we can't disagree with other people. We had a friend over there the other night. We disagree on some doctrines, or non-essential doctrines. And we were able to sit down for, I think it was 45 minutes to an hour, and discuss that in a good context. Where they were bringing their side, we were bringing our side, and we were talking about it. And we were trying to get more to the truth. I was trying to understand where they were coming from. They were trying to understand where we were coming from. And it was a good discussion. It was not, you believe this, blah, 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 and you believe this, blah, 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 and all that stuff. It was a good discussion. It's a good time where you can sit down with a fellow brother or sister in Christ, discuss doctrine, and walk away closer than when you started. And if your goal is to change their mind, stop talking. Because that is when issues will arise. We are to be peaceable and gentle. It means mild, fair, equitable. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Every time I see the word gentle, this is what I think of. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus Christ, the all-powerful one, and this is what it says, and while being reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. He, God of the universe, most powerful being that ever has or ever will be, was being reviled and said nothing. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's gentle. That's being gentle. That's self-control. That's power under control. Some people, when they get into a more powerful position or they're given some authority over people, they become more vicious and they become very demeaning and they're not gentle. And so when we get into those positions, we need to remind ourselves and even be reminded gently by others to be gentle, to keep that gentle spirit. To not be a dictator, to not be lording it over people, but to be gentle, be kind. When other people are coming up, it's to be gentle in the church with everybody around here. We need to be gentle with each other, especially if you have to come and expose sin in my life. You know what? I'm seeing this in your life. We don't come with an iron fist and like, you need to repent. I can't believe you're doing that. Whoa, whoa, whoa. But you need to come with a spirit of, I want to restore this person. I want to see them brought back into fellowship. You come with the right motive, you'll leave 9 times out of 10 closer than what you started with. It doesn't always work that way, because if you're deep into sin, I've seen so many people who are deep into sin, and they just react harshly. But when you come with a gentle spirit, you can walk away knowing you did what you had to do, and you did it correctly. We need to be gentle. Last thing here that Paul tells Titus to remind them of is to showing every consideration for all men. And I was trying to do this one week. I was focusing on this one aspect during a week. And I don't know if it's just because you begin to notice it more, kind of like when you buy a car. You notice all the other cars out there that is your car, and the color of it, and you start taking count and tally of it. Like, oh, okay, I didn't know there was that many out there. It happened every time I bought a vehicle. I'm like, oh yeah, there's another one, there's another one, there's another one. Before that, didn't notice it at all. So you start focusing on something that you're trying to change in your life, and you go, well, I'm not doing so good. And you can realize that you're just focusing on it more, so you're actually taking recognition of it, whereas before you might not have recognized it. Whereas really hasn't changed, but you're now noticing it. So this is showing consideration for all men. This is being literally putting others before yourself. Think about their thoughts, their wants, their desires before your own. and this is to deal with them in kindness and gentleness. It's something that we need to do, we need to be reminded of. But then we get into our perfect disobedience. Paul says this is a perfect obedience. We need to do this perfectly, but then we have to get into our perfect obedience, disobedience. He says, remind them, and he gives that list, and then he goes to Titus in verse 3, for we also once. So Paul is putting Titus and himself in this category, reminding him this is what they're saved from. So do not forget that. We were once foolish ourselves. Literally means unintelligent. And when you become a Christian, you begin to view the world slowly but surely from a biblical worldview rather than whatever else, whatever worldview you had, whether it be an atheistic, an evolutionist, etc., etc. You begin to take and see evolution as being faulty and creation, the creation count in Genesis as being the truth. You take the relative truth and put it into absolute truth. You go from one train of thought to another. That is the idea. We were once unintelligent. We were once without understanding, but now we have understanding. The greatest understanding is that we were given the light of the glorious gospel. We were once disobedient. That was in contrast to the very first verse in chapter 3, to be obedient to rulers. We were once disobedient. We didn't want to do what we were told to do. We were once deceived. We were led astray from the right way. We were led away from the truth. We were led into error to be deceived. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the god of this world that has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, minds of the unbelieving, so that they would not believe in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We were once deceived ourselves. And this is very important when Titus is reminding the people there that he has to put himself in their shoes at times. I was there. I was there. God has saved me. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Now, why the two different words? Can we just say lusts? Can we just say pleasures? Can we just use one? But the two have two different aspects. Kind of like with before, the obedient, being subject to rulers and to be obedient, there are two bookends. These are the two other aspects of it. Lust is wanting what is forbidden. So you know it's wrong. It is guaranteed wrong, but you want it in any way. And it says they're enslaved to it. They're bound to it. They can't do anything else. But pleasure is just wanting to do something that pleases me. So it may not be wrong. It may not have a complete disregard to the government's rules or to the biblical concepts, but it's just one thing that I want to do. Two opposites. But think of this. Both say, this is what I want to do. Both are self-pleasing, self-focusing, and they're saying, well, this is going to make me happy. And that is the philosophy of the world today, over and over, as long as it makes you happy. As long as it makes you happy. It's not about our happiness. It's about obedience to the Word of God. But the unsaved are bound to these things. We ourselves could be even still struggling with these things, coming out into better habits. The chains are broken, because it says here, we once were enslaved to lusts and passions. We're not enslaved to them. We're slaves to righteousness. Doesn't mean we still don't struggle with the sin nature. Whether they're looking for just a temporal happiness through money, through sex, through entertainment, through drugs, etc., etc. They're looking for something to gain their happiness. And there is no hope for them to get out of this slavery. One of the last things here, it says, spending our life in malice and envy. Spending our life in malice and envy. The malice is desiring to do evil, to injure people. The envy is jealousy. Spending our life, using our time. This is what we're using your time, focusing on. Oh, I wish I had this. And, you know, so-and-so hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them back. The eye for the eye, tooth for tooth concept. The very last thing he says here, hateful and hating one another. Hateful and hating one another. Literally, you're hated by people and you're hating people. And honestly, if you think about that, logically it makes sense. Because if you're living a life for yourself, self-pleasing, self-motivating, I want to do what I want to do, you're going to hurt people along the way. And you're going to despise people who are ahead of you where you want to go. And people may even begin to look at you, well, he may want to help me, but they want something out of it in the end. So you really think around that. Hateful and hating one another. But Paul says, this is once, we were once like this. But then there was a change, because we have God's perfect redemption from verses 4 to 7. I'm sorry we had to just blow through the first few verses. We could spend a whole ton of time there. But you see God's standard in verses 1 and 2 and our absolute failure in verse 3, where we once were. But in verse 4 brings hope. But when the loving kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He saved us. God took the initiative for salvation. God took the initiative to save you and I, to bring us out of our enslavement to sin, out from under the wrath of God. But when the good loving kindness of God appeared, the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared, He appeared in the form of Jesus Christ, the light that came into the world. We got to see God, if you go over, we don't have time, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, God in the flesh, seeing physically who God is in the person and life of Jesus Christ. He came to save us. He came to rescue us from danger. Danger of destruction from our own sin. Danger of destruction from the self-destructing way of life we're going, to the self-focusing, wannabe happy life that we're trying to get. Saving us from the wrath of God. This is what He's saving us from. He's not just saving us from a mere slap on the wrist, a slight punishment. He is saving us from eternal torment and flame. This is the salvation of God. We see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. This is the hope that Titus is going to be giving to the people. He saved us, because He first loved us. Now, when you look at verse 3, you go, why? Why did He save us? Look at my life. Look at the tragedy. Look at how my self-focus has completely disobeyed every law of God. I do not have perfect obedience. There's no reason for Him to save me. And verse 5, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done. Amen to that. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The two words I want to focus on there just for a second is by the washing of regeneration and renewing. Regeneration and renewing. God saved us, not because of what we have done. There's so many verses we could go to about our own sinfulness, about how we are just a depraved moral character. Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in trespasses and sin. Colossians 2:13, we are dead in our sins. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. This is our righteousness. And He did not save us by that. But He did save us, and how He did was regeneration and renewing. This regeneration, it means spiritual rebirth. It means to be spiritually renovated, to have a new birth. And this was Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, when He was talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must have the new life given to you. You must be regenerated by the washing of regeneration. You have to be taken from your deadness and your trespasses and sins to life, from your heart that is deceitfully wicked to a heart that submits itself to the law of God. You need that regeneration. You need that renovate, that spiritual renovation. You can't do it yourself. God needs to do that for you. And the second thing is the renewing. Not only does God save us, but he changes us daily. So when he saves you with the regeneration, it's not like, boom, perfect obedience all the time. That would be lovely. And in heaven, we will have that. But he does not do that here. He does a renewing aspect. To renew, to bring form. Three verses I just want to make mention. Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:10. Put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, Jesus Christ. It is our job to work with God for this renewing. We can't sit back and say, well, I don't need to do anything. And we can't do it all. We need God. We need God to help us to change. We need to pray for the change. When you recognize, when you read through verses 1 and 2 and you say, you know what? I'm really struggling with being ready for every good deed. We need to be on our face praying that God will help us to get ready. But also we need to be in preparation ourselves. What can I do to change it? Okay, I need to start shifting this. God, help me. Give me the wisdom to understand how I can shift my schedule around to have more time for people, to more time to spend with my children, to have more time to X, Y, Z. God, help me with that. Give me the wisdom. And you sit down and you struggle, and it's going to be hard because we don't like change. Nobody likes change. But God says we need to change. And we can by his power. By the power. It's a renewing by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes. He convicts us of sin and righteousness. He guides us with fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., etc. How great is that? The more closer we get to God in the Spirit, the more deeper we're into the Word of God, the more we will become like him, into the image of him. We can't just focus on what we need to change. We need to focus on studying the Word of God. We need to focus on prayer. We need to look and see what God says. It's one thing to try and just change your habits. Another thing to try and change your habits to biblical habits. We need to know what the Bible says for these. We need to work with God in this, and praise God that he does work with us. And he has not left us in a state of disobedience. Say praise God to that. And I am so thankful for Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, where it talks about how the perfect law of God is made in our lives because of Jesus Christ. Where I know I still don't obey it, but because Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed it, it's imputed on me, it's put on me as if I have. And that should give us encouragement to strive and make strides to obey it more and more. Our old habits of wasting time get diverted to scripture reading and to prayer. Our spending habits change from self-focused, wasteful spending on frivolous things to tithing and sacrificial giving to help others who are in need. Only God can take and transform disobedient children into his perfect image. Only God can do this. Only God can call us out of the sin and darkness and despair that we've been in for years, the habits that we have formed, and say, you know what? We're going to change you. I will change you. In verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I love that part of the hope of eternal life. People say, live your life now. Have the best life here now. Live it up. Spend all your money. Do whatever you want. Now is the life. And God says, now is only a small, tiny, insignificant portion of what is to come. Amen. How we spend our life now is very important to how it is going to be in the future. I am 30 years old, which is, for some, young. For some, like my daughter, she calls me old. Young or old, right around my same age, 30 years. I look back, my last 30 years, my wife and I were talking last night about, you know, different things, about how life has changed so significantly. And we were reminiscing and we're going, wow, things have changed. 30 years seem to have flown by.
Amen.
If I live to be 90, I'm sure that next 60 years is going to go pretty fast. Keeps getting busier. But it's one of those things you look at and you go, there's life eternal. It is eternal life that we are looking forward to, that because of God saving us, we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified. We're literally rendered innocent before God. Luke chapter 23, I got to preach on this both here and also when I went to Madawaska some time ago. This is what I think of when I think of the hope of eternal life. Luke chapter 3, verses 42 and 43. Now, the context with this, very briefly, is Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's got a criminal on his right, criminal on his left. The one on his left is harassing Jesus Christ. The one on the right rebukes him, and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It doesn't say, can I come with you? Because one, he's stripped naked. He has nothing to offer. All his earthly possessions, gone. His status, gone. Everything he has, gone. He's naked before the Lord and Savior. But he believes who he is. And this is what Jesus replies. And he said to him, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. If there's no other hope of eternal life that we can point to as an example, this is one of the best. There's multiple other examples, of course, but man, think of it. Hanging there, having no hope, knowing you're going to die, knowing the Savior of the world is beside you, knowing your life has been complete disobedience, in the promised land, God's chosen people. You've rejected it your whole life. And you're before the incarnate God. And all he says is, just remember me. That's all I ask. But because of the great mercy, because of the mercy of God, as you see in verse 7, so then being justified by his grace, God giving to us what we do not deserve. He looked over at him and said, today you will be with me in paradise, eternal life. His whole life being in disobedience to God, at that point God opened his eyes and he was spiritually regenerated. He did not have time for the renewing aspect as he was killed shortly after, but he was regenerated. He was justified. And so too, we who are justified and we are generated, we are made heirs of eternal life. We need to be heavenly minded of these things. We cannot think this is the end all. We cannot think that our time here is all that matters. We can't just do what's best for us. We need to be focusing on others. We need to be focusing on the gospel of Christ and proclaiming that. We need to be focusing on how can I live my life more for the glory of God. And God will take people different ways in different situations as he sees fit. He may take people out of the area to go be missionaries. He may keep people in the area. He may take people out of an area to bring them to this area. God works in many ways, but it all needs to be for his glory and not our own. There's two applications I want us to consider today. If you're here today and you have not repented, if you have not turned from your ways to God's ways, if you have not stopped resisting God and his will, then I urge you today to repent. Stop fighting against God. Turn to God for forgiveness of your life, of who you are. Turn to God for forgiveness of who you are. Beg God to grant you faith and repentance. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the only thing that can grant forgiveness of our dire sin. It is only through Jesus Christ. But if you have already repented and trusted in Christ, if you have already turned from death to life, from darkness to light, then I encourage you and I to walk more in the light. Walk closer to Jesus. Submit more to his revealed will. Dig out the sins in your life and change them with God's power. Change them into godly habits. Plead with God to renovate, to renew your life, and then give God all the glory. Amen and amen.